is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how does it differ from the filling of the Holy Spirit? How did it impact those who were already believers before the beginning of the church? And what do we mean by the idea that there was a transition period during the earliest days of the church's history? Dr. John Whitcomb provides answers to those questions on this edition of Encounter God's Truth, a Bible-upholding outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and I tell you each week on this broadcast that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. Today we're going back to one of the most important days in the history recorded in that Word, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We're listening to a message called The Miracles of Pentecost from Volume 1 of our new series, Acts Witness of the Early Church. Dr. Whitcomb first presented this material at Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, and we thank them for their assistance in broadcasting it here on Encounter God's Truth. We start off today by offering a short review from last time. Dr. Whitcomb begins with the words of John the Baptist, quoting from Matthew chapter 3, verse 11.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's future. That's unique. Only Christ can do it. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You say, wait a minute, the fire, there it is, the cloven tongues of fire on everybody's head. Wrong. It wasn't fire on the day of Pentecost, remember? But this is fire. Now watch how he explains this. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, that's a winnowing fan, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, that's his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, that's believers, but he will burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. That's for unbelievers, folks. It has nothing to do with the day of Pentecost. In other words, you have a choice. You either are, what, immersed in, identified by Christ in the Holy Spirit, in his body, or you will be immersed in eternal fire, the lake of fire, that's Gehenna, that's hell. That's the option here. And I say, well, oh Lord, how awful. That's the option for every human being. The qualification by the Holy Spirit in Christ to be in his eternal heaven, or to be immersed in, identified with, the lake of fire forever. Now, Acts 2, verse 4. We already have had what? The audio, verse 2, the things they could hear. And the video, verse 3, the things they could see. And now what happens? Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now you have another, what? An audio sign miracle. Now here, friends, it gets just a little confusing. Verse 4 begins with this statement, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe that the filling of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit followed the baptism, because there's one baptism, but many fillings, many enablings throughout the book of Acts and in our lives, hopefully, as well. But trust me, folks, you don't get re-baptized throughout your Christian life. That, of course, is one of the distortions of the charismatic movement. It says that some people are saved or have not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is confirmed by what? Speaking in tongues and so forth. This is a complete distortion of the New Testament on this subject. No, the minute you believe, you are, at that point, identified with Christ's body through the Holy Spirit's work. Christ will immerse you, identify you in his body by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. Then, at the beginning of the church, these 120 people were enabled, filled by the Holy Spirit to function as we are about to see. And that happened frequently, the filling. By the way, there's another interesting thing here. This is not easy either. Is this the point at which these people became believers, born again, regenerated? No. So you say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said that when you're regenerated, you experience spirit baptism. That's today. But these people lived in a transition period, you see, where They were already believers. This is absolutely clear from John 13 and other passages. I mean, the apostles were believers, except whom? Judas. Well, then what happens to them here? They experience something that brings them into a new dispensation, a new organism, a new identification, a new relationship with Christ, called his body, his bride. Now, John the Baptist anticipated this to some extent, just a little bit. He saw what was coming. Even as Jesus said that other sheep have I that are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and will have one, you know, one shepherd and one church. Jesus also said, well, John the Baptist, you know, there was no man ever born of women greater than John. But he that's least in the kingdom of heaven, that is this aspect of the mystery form of the kingdom, that is greater than John. In other words, everyone who is in the true church is positionally higher than John the Baptist was. That doesn't mean I personally am a better person than John the Baptist. It means I'm in a different program. His bride has a higher position and privilege than pre-Pentecost saints or even post-rapture saints. See, positional in Christ, seated in heavenly place with Christ. Now, John the Baptist had a little hint of this. He said, you know, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. And some of his disciples were leaving him and going to Jesus, remember? And some said, well, no, this is awful. I mean, how come they're not loyal to you? I mean, you started this program and they're all going to Jesus now. And what was his answer? He must increase, but I must decrease. And I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I mean, the bridegroom has a bride, and I'm not part of it. I mean, the bride isn't a friend of the bridegroom. She's the bride, and he's not. And he saw something beginning to happen, a new relationship of disciples to Jesus that had never been true of their relationship to himself. Just a little foretaste God gave to John the Baptist of something new that was beginning to appear on earth. Okay? These are very mysterious things, aren't they, friends? But you know, later on in the book of Acts, watch how this transition period unfolds. Way down in Acts 18, a mighty preacher, mighty in the scriptures, appears, namely Apollos of Alexandria. And he preached about Jesus. How much about Jesus did he know? Only what John the Baptist had said. And so Aquila and Priscilla invited in their home for pretzels and Coca-Colas or something. And very humbly and very graciously did what? Led him into the fuller story that John the Baptist had been beheaded, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus rose from the dead, that the church had been created. And with the minute he heard the news, the latest news, he believed. Now, was he already a believer? Yes, but now he became spirit baptized, or Christ baptized him in the Holy Spirit, and he became a part of the church. Interesting. And then in the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul came to Ephesus and found 12 men. It says they were disciples, which I take to mean they were true believers. They were born again men. But what was lacking? Spirit baptism. They said, we hadn't even heard about this. And he said, well, I'm going to baptize you in the name of Jesus. And the Spirit of God, of course, brought them into the body of Christ. And they became Christians also. I really don't think, and I can't prove this, I really don't think in the transition period there ever was anybody who was a born-again person who rejected the new revelation and therefore was not baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit into his body. I think those samplers in Acts 18 and 19 are God's way of saying, look, in the transition period, as soon as people heard the fuller message, the more complete gospel enunciation, they believed it and were one by one or group by group incorporated into the body and bride of Christ. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How do you and I fit into this? Well, just like the Corinthian Christians did. Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And here's the verse. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." What happens when you're born again today? We're not in the transition period. That's all over with. Today you have only two choices, not three. You're either unsaved or you're saved. And if you're unsaved, you do not have the Holy Spirit at all by what? His indwelling your body as his temple, and you have not experienced Christ's immersing you in the Holy Spirit into his body, Spirit baptism. You don't have that either. It's all in Christ by the Holy Spirit or nothing today. No other choice. And so here it was. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, there's just one body, and there's only one way you can get into it. And that's by what? Spirit baptism. Now, the Apostle Peter, years after the day of Pentecost, looked back on that event and explained to the frustrated Jews of Jerusalem something of vital significance. Let's look now at Acts chapter 11. He's looking back on that day of Pentecost years earlier. And what does he say about it? Well, he's just reported that Cornelius got saved without becoming a Jew. And that God has opened the door, you see. He's using the keys of the kingdom to open the door to the Gentile world, of which you and I are a part, most of us, I'm sure. And they're questioning this. And so he says in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, he says in verse 16, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" In other words, we experienced what they experienced, and we're all now members of one body by what? Christ immersing us like he has just done them in the Holy Spirit into his body. So you see, that's Peter's way of saying the church began when? On the day of Pentecost. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the church began when? On the day of Pentecost. And today it is impossible for a person to be a born-again Christian without his body being a temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're none of his, Romans 8. And it is absolutely cut and dried and absolutely clear. There is that distinction, friends, in the New Testament between a non-Christian and a Christian. Now, the transition period in Acts is the difficult part, right? Because you have people overlapping the two programs, and some of those apostles, especially Peter, had a very hard time understanding that he was in a new dispensation, that he was now in the church age, that Jewish-Gentile distinctions no longer prevailed, and Jesus dumped three whole bags of reptiles and non-kosher animals on top of his head in order to convince him, you don't say anything anymore is unclean. There's no such thing as a kosher, non-kosher distinction anymore, Peter. And he understood the point. That means I can go to Cornelius. He said to Cornelius, I have learned there, never again to make any distinction between Jew and Gentile. But then he forgot, you know, at Antioch, and Paul had to confront him and hit him over the head again. Because he was eating ham sandwiches with Gentile believers, and all of a sudden some Judaizers appeared, supposedly coming from James in Jerusalem, and he was shocked and embarrassed and quickly dropped his ham sandwiches, and Paul said, stop. What kind of an example are you setting for these Gentile believers? Are you telling them that they're not adequately saved? And Peter was publicly ashamed. Even Barnabas was led astray by his dissimulation. His bad example, friends, could have split the church right down the middle if Paul hadn't confronted him right to his face. We're not any longer having Jew-Gentile distinction. We're in the church, one body. In fact, doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians 4? There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and that's spirit baptism, friends, which is symbolized by what? Water baptism. Now, the water baptism doesn't save. We all know that. But the spirit baptism is the heaven or hell difference today for a human being. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. What an amazing event that was on the day of Pentecost with those three sign miracles. Well, what are the three sign miracles? The little tongues that looked like fire and that followed what? A great sound of a rushing wind, and it was followed by what? Now look back in Acts 2, please, with me. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were given special enablement now to face an unbelieving crowd of Jews. And they began to speak with other tongues. That's the third sign miracle, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues. So glossais means foreign languages, because you see it in verse 6, his own language, in verse 8, our own tongue, and here the words are dialectos, languages, as it's perfectly obvious because of what we're going to read here in just a moment. These are foreign languages now that miraculously being spoken by people who were not academically qualified to be multilingual experts. Now look at verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. See how many Jews were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And now when this was noised around, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, uneducated ignoramuses, country bumpkins? Galileans are not notorious, you see, in Jerusalem for being brilliant men. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers in Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, representing doubtless islanders, and Arabians, representing doubtless desert dwellers, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Well, friends, what is this? This is the capstone of the inaugural miracles of the church age by which God is going to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel. Now, what did God do at Babel? He confounded one language that everyone spoke, Genesis 11:1, into hundreds, if not thousands, of languages, whereby nobody who was working on the Tower of Babel project could understand anybody else, and the whole colossal, complex construction program came to a crashing halt. Imagine trying to build a building with a lot of co-workers you don't understand a single word any of the others are speaking. Total frustration, deep suspicion, the end of the project. And each one took his own family and moved as far from the others as possible, and that was God's way to scatter people to the ends of the earth, just like he had told Noah and his sons to do in the first place. And today, there are 6,000 people groups with their own culture, their own, not just dialect, but languages, all over this world. So God is, telling them to do the impossible. You remember, you are going to start in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the what? Uttermost part of the earth. Impossible task. Well, that's why Matthew gives the Great Commission in these terms. I have all authority in heaven and earth. Impossible? Yes, with men, but not with me. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am there. I am with you. I am going to do this through you. It is not impossible when I'm here. And friends, the church has been horribly negligent, disobedient, lazy, or how many other things we want to say, in fulfilling the Great Commission just because, basically, we don't believe in him. We don't trust in him. And therefore, we're weak and feeble and fruitless in the Great Commission fulfillment program. Well, I personally believe that where the church has failed, that Israel will someday, by God, succeed. Jesus said of the 144,000, I believe he's referring to, in Revelation 7, that this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations before the end comes. All nations will hear the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Through whom? 72,000 Israeli gospel teams, two men each. That's the way Jesus sent people out, usually, two by two. Paul always wanted to have at least two on his team. And so 3.5 years after the rapture of the church, during which awful period there'll be total global darkness of the gospel, missionaries will start coming to New England, Jewish ones. The church will long since have departed, say 3.5 years at least earlier, and you'll hear the gospel of the kingdom accurately, fervently proclaimed by men who are supernaturally protected from death from the Antichrist until all nations have heard that gospel message before the end of this world as we know it finally comes. And I say, well, Lord, that is absolutely astounding. You do have a program, don't you, to reverse Babel and defeat Satan's program of darkness and obscuring the minds of men from the light of Jesus. And so I've taken a peek into the book of Revelation, and guess what I found? Jesus finally wins. You want to hear about this? Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Representatives of every language on earth will be in heaven. Somebody must evangelize them, you see. Now look at Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all the nations. Now this follows the list of the 144,000, suggesting that maybe this is the fruit of their ministry. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people, now watch it, underline it, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. You do have a plan, and you're going to accomplish this. In spite of the church, in spite of us, he will win in the end. So you see, we don't need sign miracles, friends. We don't need to have resuscitations from the dead. We don't have to have instantaneous healings of desperately sick people, of blind people, or deaf people, or leprous people. We don't have to have those. That is not what the church needs today, because that's all over with. Even the author of Hebrews lived to see all the sign miracles gone, done, finished. Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. We didn't hear him, they did. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Not to us, we didn't experience them, they did. It's over with.
Christ will be eternally victorious over sin, death, the devil, and even all unbelief, even though we as the church often fail him. The division and curse instituted at the Tower of Babel were temporarily and supernaturally reversed when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And today, we are continuing the so-called impossible task of fulfilling the Great Commission by the power of Christ himself. We must believe and trust him to make us faithful to fulfill his plan. To help you do that, we provide an extensive library of free resources on our webpages at WhitcombMinistries.org and sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You can also keep up with our latest news and happenings at Facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. So now, for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, thanking you for listening to this week's edition of Encounter God's Truth.